1 Corinthians 9, which is found on page 956 in the Pew Bible. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
We have all seen examples of selfless sacrifice. There's so many of them. Think about a mom who wakes up at 2 a.m. to nurse her baby. Dad, you may be up too, but I doubt it. Think about the father who works 2 jobs to put food on the table and provide for the family. Think about the soldier who deploys overseas to protect his country. These are in some ways very normal, but in other ways very extraordinary actions. And they're all around us every day. And of course, it's not, you know, Christian actions. You don't have to be a Christian to do good. Muslim friends, Hindu friends, atheist friends, they sacrifice for the good of others. So what's the difference? What's unique, if anything, about Christian service? Well, there is something unique. The mother and the father, the soldier, are all motivated by love for something good, a baby, a family, a country. But the Christian is motivated by the gospel. The gospel is the reason Christians act. It's the compass that directs everything we do. So what is the gospel? It is the message of salvation, the good news that God made us to know him and love him and serve him and obey him, but we all failed, choosing to love and serve ourselves instead. For this reason, and because God is so good and so holy, we all deserve everlasting death and judgment. But God, in his love, provided a way of escape. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, always lovingly and willingly obeying his heavenly Father. Jesus did not deserve, therefore, to die. And when he hung on the cross, he died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And then to prove that everything he said was true and to show that he had the authority to conquer sin and death, Jesus rose from the grave. And now, if your faith is in him, if you've submitted your life to him, you are saved. And this is the gospel. Now, that message took, I don't know, barely 2 minutes to share with you. That message, that news, shapes the life of every believer. If you're a Christian and your life isn't shaped by that message, which I just shared, there's a big problem. It's why you get up in the morning. It's what drives what you do during the day. It affects even how you put your head on your pillow. What's that classic children's prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I mean, people would say, what a horrible thing for a little child to pray. But for a Christian, it's not a horrible thing. It's a recognition. God is sovereign, even over my sleep. And if he decides for whatever reason to take me, that's okay, because he is God and I love him. So from waking to sleeping, from playing to serving, the gospel shapes the Christian's approach to everything. And so your motives matter. The gospel equips you to live a selfless life. The gospel leads you to discipline your body and make it your slave so that after you have preached to others, you yourself will not be disqualified from the prize, which is why an enduring church, a church that lasts, is in fact running for the prize because of this gospel. Now, we are halfway, believe it or not, we are halfway through 1 Corinthians. Paul has been responding to, he is responding to, he will respond to reports that he's received about this young church in Corinth. Paul founded this congregation about 4 years earlier. They are young Christians struggling to make sense of basically what I just shared with you. I mean, they're not struggling to intellectually understand the gospel. They get that. But they're struggling to live in light of the gospel. And so Paul is trying to make it clear. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he gives some very stunning clarity on what it looks like to live in light of the gospel, to run in such a way that you're running for the prize, to live in such a way that you're not living for yourself, but you're living for the gospel. Now, I cannot cover every detail of 1 Corinthians 9 in our time together, but I have three statements about this chapter that I think will give you a better sense of the whole. And I'm not going to give them to you all at once. Let me just give you one for now. First, Christians serve God with tremendous freedom. Christians serve God with tremendous freedom. Now, we saw this a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul made it very clear he is free to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. Right? The food in and of itself is clean. Right? It's holy. But notice how chapter 8 ends. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, that launches us into chapter 9. Though Paul may at times restrict his freedom, he is in fact free Look again at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, if anyone is free to eat meat, if anyone is free, Paul is. He's an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord. And not only that, if anyone should understand this, it's this young church in Corinth. Right? They are his workmanship. They owe their very existence as believers to Paul. They are a living testimony to Paul's ministry. So Paul is not here running for office, but he is defending himself against those who would question him. And he may even be defending himself from those in the church thinking, Paul, if you really were an apostle, you would be accepting payment for your preaching. But you're not. So I'm not so sure you are, in fact, an apostle. And so that may explain why in chapter 9, Paul changes the topic ever so slightly from his right to eat meat now to his right to be paid for his ministry. He's very clear. He is free to take financial support from the church. It's common sense. Look at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul is saying that he, like other church leaders, other apostles, the renowned now converted brothers of Jesus, even Peter, like all of them, he has the right to marry. Right? He has the right to get married. But getting married and presumably traveling with a family would likely have basically required Paul to accept gifts from the church. He would have had many mouths to feed. But either way, married or single, Paul was free to eat the fruit of his labor, like a soldier, right? Like a farmer, like a shepherd. It's just common sense. But that's not all. It's also biblical. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So there, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Right, about the oxen. It's a strange text to you since Moses is talking about farm animals. But Paul sees here a divinely inspired principle. Preachers who sow the word should share in the harvest of the crop. Right? It's biblical. And yet Paul's not done. He also argues that not only were the Old Testament priests supported by the temple, but Jesus affirmed that this pattern still stands. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, this is the Lord. This is Jesus he's talking about. After Jesus sent 72 of his disciples to preach about the kingdom of God, well, first, he prohibited them from taking anything with them. Jesus said, you've got to rely upon the people to whom you preach. You've got to rely on them for your support. You've got to rely on others for food. I want you to go out there completely in dependence upon me. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul teaches that applies to elders who preach and teach the word of God. Paul cites as evidence for that in 1 Timothy 5, he cites as evidence both Deuteronomy 25, 4 and Luke 10, 7. In other words, Paul uses the words of Moses and he uses the words of Jesus to argue that the double honor that these elders are worthy of is financial support. Paul is making an airtight case. It's common sense. It's biblical. It's the commands of Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this can be a sensitive topic for some, right? A pastor standing up and saying, oh, by the way, I have the right for you to pay me, can be a bit of a sensitive topic. You know, my grandfather used as an excuse for his entire life for not going to church, he used the example of a greedy minister that he encountered when he was a child. I don't know if he was right or not. He might have just made it up, just looking for some excuse not to go to church. But it's the excuse that he gave. And we've all heard of pastors using tithe dollars to fund private jets and opulent homes. And you may know someone who thinks of the institutional church with its paid ministers as more of a business than a church. And for that reason, maybe kind of like my grandfather, they argue, well, I don't want to be a part of a church like that. But abuses shouldn't overshadow the freedom that a pastor has to be paid by those he serves the word. Those who benefit from a faithful pastor's ministry ought to support the ministry. And so, having said that, I praise God for your faithfulness, Mount Vernon, for the way that you so happily and cheerfully and generously support myself and other pastors that God has entrusted to your care, just as you've been entrusted to our care. I praise God for you. But if for whatever reason you are a member of Mount Vernon, but you don't participate in the ministry of giving, I simply want you to look closely, maybe later today, at Deuteronomy 25:4, Luke 10:7, and 1 Timothy 5:18, and just ask yourself the question, why do I conclude these texts don't apply to me? Why do I exclude myself from the responsibility to support your pastors, my pastors, leaving it to the sacrifice of others? Look, I rarely get behind the pulpit and say, give to the church because my family is hungry. I've never said, give to the church because my family is hungry. But typically, when you want giving to go up, what you say is, we're a church that's devoted to missions. And if you want to see the gospel proclaimed in the far corners of the earth, give generously. And that is a great thing to say. But it's also biblical to say all of you members of Mount Vernon should be giving quite intentionally to the support of the families of elders who have committed their lives to preaching and teaching you the Word of God. That is so biblical. And I was even humbled by how much time Paul spends making this very point, defending himself as an apostle, but then even applying it to elders of churches in the early church. In any event, when you put 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 together, it's easy to see what Paul is doing. He's putting himself forward as an example of a Christian who has certain freedoms. And of course, he's an apostle, but that shouldn't distract us because every Christian, Paul would say, is free to eat and free to fast and free to marry and free to remain single and free to work and free to vacation and free to spend time with good friends and free to listen to good music and free to enjoy good entertainment. Every Christian is free to enjoy the amazing world that God has made and given to us. And in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9, what Paul is doing is giving us a couple of examples. I'm free to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and I'm free to marry, and I'm free to receive support from the churches that I serve. Now, why is it so important to recognize this? Why is it so important to see the freedom that we have in Christ? Because there are some who wrongly define Christianity as a set of rules. They mock believers as those who cannot live fully, who cannot enjoy life because they're too busy trying to please a prudish God. They mock Christianity. Who would ever want to be a Christian, they ask? Right, they make it sound like a Christian is a kid looking at his friends playing on a merry-go-round, but he doesn't have a ticket to get into the amusement park. How many people think of Christianity like that? But this isn't true at all. The pleasures of the world are like little gray rocks compared to the emeralds and rubies and diamonds of Christianity. Think about it this way. Though Jesus was tempted in every way, he never felt like he was missing out. He was tempted in absolutely every way. Everywhere you've been tempted, Jesus was tempted. But Jesus never felt like he was missing out. He didn't grow up in Nazareth and minister in Galilee thinking that the tax collectors and the sinners were having all the fun. Jesus lived life to the fullest. He ate and he drank and he laughed and he sang. He might even have danced. He feasted and he loved and he prayed and he learned and he marveled at God's amazing creation. And no one before or since has ever lived a life as wonderfully fulfilling as Jesus did, that single man. And not once did Jesus feel like that kid without a ticket to the carnival. Not once. If you think Christianity is following a list of rules, you don't understand it. You'll never know true freedom until you follow the one who is truly free, Jesus Christ, the freest man to ever live. So, Christian, it would do your soul good, not right now, it would do your soul good right now, but later, to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Read it slowly. Read it prayerfully. Life is short. Yes, it is full of much pain, but there is much to like. Live life to the fullest. Enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. I don't need to be apologetic about receiving support from you. I am free in Christ to receive that support. In so many ways, we are free. Enjoy the freedom you have in Christ. It's not a set of rules. Love Jesus. Obey him. Serve him. Enjoy the life that he has called you to live. That's the first point. Christians serve God with tremendous freedom. Here's the second. The gospel is more important than Christian freedom. Now, verse 12 is the climax of chapter 9. Though Paul carefully and convincingly argued he has the freedom to be supported, he refused it, not because he's proud, but because he cares about the gospel more than anything else. Look at verse 12, halfway through it. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is interesting. Since we know that Paul did actually receive financial support from some churches, but he refused to exercise this freedom in Corinth. Now, we may get a hint as to why he refuses in Corinth from the beginning of verse 12, where Paul writes, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So it looks like the church in Corinth supported other speakers, right? You'll recall from chapters 1 through 4 how that church was divided up into many different factions, and these factions appear to have had their paid religious leaders. And maybe these particular preachers tailored their message to please their benefactors. They may not have wanted to bite the hands that feed them. So maybe that's what Paul's referring to in the first half of verse 12. Now, Jane Austen, I know, like reason 9,995 why I am not a hip pastor. All right, Jane Austen, but here we go anyway. She created a great character in her novel, Pride and Prejudice. Mr. Collins, the smarmy, the smarmy and greasy pastor who owes his living to that patroness, the great Lady Catherine de Bourgh. And all he does is flatter her and talk about her and talk about how she takes care of him and takes care of his estate. And you walk away from the story convinced that he cares very little about the gospel and very much about pleasing the lady who pays the bills. Now, to the best of my finite fallen knowledge, though I have earned my living from you, to the best of my knowledge, I've never tailored my message to tickle your ears, to keep you from leaving, or to try and get you to stay. Paul, however, at least when it came to the Corinthians, leaves no room for doubt. He gave up his right to be paid. He convinces them the gospel he preaches is from God and not from man, and you can see his passion in verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What is my reward? He says, the preaching is the reward. What is my reward for preaching? Preaching. Paul is so passionate about this. He is a man desperate to preach. He felt under necessity to preach. He had to preach. That's why in one verse he says, you know, he boasts. And then in the next verse, he says he doesn't boast because he concludes, well, I really don't have anything to boast about because I can't do anything but preach the gospel. God has compelled me. So Eric Little, Chariots of Fire, felt God's pleasure when he ran. The Apostle Paul felt God's pleasure when he preached. He loved the gospel more than his freedom to earn a living from the gospel. The gospel was important to him, more important than anything. Now, some of you, I don't think a lot of you, but some of you and some of your friends believe the gospel because it helps us deal with trials, because it gives us this close-knit church family, because it offers us a sense of meaning. Well, sure, it does all of that, but that's not why I'm a Christian. It's not the fundamental reason the gospel matters to me. I hope it's not the fundamental reason the gospel matters to you. No, the gospel matters because it's true, because it really happened. Because 2,000 years ago, the best man to ever live died the death I deserved to die and then left the tomb empty. It's true. This isn't mythology, as my college lit teacher said at the University of Oregon when I was an undergrad. No, a much better lit teacher, C.S. Lewis, rightly said, the gospel is either true or false. If it's false, we've no use for it. If it's true, we'll do anything for it. Lewis put it this way. Here is a door, behind which, according to some people, the secret of the universe is waiting for you. The secret of the universe is the gospel. Now, either that's true or it isn't. And if it isn't, then what the door really conceals is simply the greatest fraud, the most colossal sell on record. Isn't it obviously the job of every man to try to find out which, whether the gospel is true or false, and then to devote his full energies either to serving this tremendous secret or to exposing and destroying this gigantic humbug? So the gospel, Lewis said, is the secret of the universe. It's for real. Before God saved him, Paul had committed himself to destroying the gospel, to destroying anyone who believed the gospel, and now he would rather be destroyed than not preach the gospel, verse 15. He stakes his life on the gospel. He suffers for the gospel. And he is thought a fool because of the gospel. Paul is a man whose sins have been forgiven, whose slate has been washed clean, whose future is guaranteed. And so he devotes his full energies to the gospel, not because it makes him feel better, not because it gives him a family, because it's true. So, is it time for you to roll up your sleeves and decide if the gospel is true? Don't put it off. You know, we'd love to help. Talk to me after the service. Talk to a friend who brought you. Talk to your mom or dad. Tell them you'd like to decide for yourself whether it's true. We have in the bookstall a great book called Basic Christianity, So Simple, by John Stott. You can start there. Brothers and sisters, is the gospel more important to you than anything else? We are having teacher training this afternoon. My conclusion is not, if the gospel is more important to you than anything else, you will come to teacher training. No, but three times a year, we invite people to learn how to teach the Bible. Now, if you are coming, don't come simply because you want to be a better teacher. Don't come because you want people to admire you for teaching the Bible. Come, if you come, come because the gospel is more important to you than anything else. Come because you've been gripped by the gospel and are desperate to see others gripped by the gospel as well. Come because you'd rather die than let anything stand between their ears and the gospel. Now, maybe you're struggling right now to care about the gospel, even as I preach, even now. Maybe you care intellectually, but not emotionally. Think about the words of our Savior in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Brothers and sisters, the gospel is that pearl of great value. It's worth all you have. I wish I could, you know, turn on a switch and make you care. I can't do that. I just report to you what Jesus said. There's nothing more valuable than the gospel. It is the pearl of great value. The gospel that gives eternal life is worth more than anything this life can give. Now, I don't want Mount Vernon to be known for our preaching, for our community, for our friendliness, even for our outreach. I want us to be known for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only that. The gospel is more important than Christian freedom because nothing is more important than the gospel. And this leads us to our last point. Third, the gospel compels us to sometimes painful and always persistent selflessness. The gospel compels us to sometimes painful and always persistent selflessness. Now, sometimes I wish there were an easier way. There isn't. Jesus is clear. We must carry our cross and follow him. Paul says he will sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." So what can we say about the way Paul cares about the gospel? Notice how his care about the gospel is practical. Paul works hard to reach as many as he can. Right? Sometimes for Paul, this meant adopting Jewish customs. Verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew." Paul, by the way, is still Jewish, but his fundamental identity is now Christian. And as a Christian, he sees all the customs of the Jewish people fulfilled in Christ. He no longer needs to eat kosher, to practice circumcision, to offer sacrifices at the temple, but he will adopt Jewish customs for a season if it will help him reach his Jewish friends with the gospel. Paul labors to reach Gentiles too, right? Those who are not under the law. This is amazing because Jews and Gentiles were not friends. In fact, they were enemies, and yet Paul would become a Gentile. He would become as one not under the law if it meant he could win them to Christ. There is some question in verse 22 about whether the weak there refers to like oppressed unbelievers, like weak in the eyes of the world, or whether or not this is a reference to the weaker brothers and sisters in chapter 8. It seems more likely to me that Paul has returned to the issue where he started, his weaker brothers and sisters. Though they are already Christians, Paul wants to serve them. He wants to help them grow as believers. He wants to encourage them. He wants to keep them from abandoning their faith. Isn't that interesting that Paul believes his ministry in their life is one way his brothers and sisters won't give up the Christian faith? Think about that for your own life. Did you ever think about that? Like your ministry in the life of another Christian is what God uses to keep that Christian from falling away. Christian, if you think you're not important to this church, think again. You are a gift from God to the brothers and sisters around you, many of them weaker in the faith than you are. So in that sense, Paul is seeking to win even the Christians. Now, our church has many friends working among Muslims overseas, and this creates tons of challenges. One young Christian couple that I spoke to not long ago, they regularly invite Muslim men into their home. And when they do, the wife stays in the kitchen. Our sister in Christ, staying in the kitchen, is free to go into the living room. She knows in Christ there's neither male nor female, but in that sense, you know, adopting the customs of the Muslims, she has become as a Muslim in order to win Muslims. And by the way, did you notice how often Paul uses the word win? It's in verses 19, 20, 21, 22. Paul would cast aside all of his preferences, his preference to be in the living room. He cast it all aside in order to win others to Christ. Now, Paul knows that God is sovereign in salvation, but this doesn't stop him from doing all he can to win as many as he can to Christ. So, if your theology doesn't have room for winning people to Christ, it's sub-Christian. Reporters will embed themselves in a military unit just to get the story. How much more should Christians embed themselves in the lives of their neighbors to win them to Christ? Paul's care for the gospel was not abstract, it was not private, it was practical. He rolled up his sleeves and he went to work. He made the gospel known. But you should also notice Paul's care for the gospel preserved grace and holiness. Look again at verse 20. Paul says, he became as one under the law. In other words, Paul observed certain Jewish customs if it served evangelism. But Paul makes clear, though not being myself under the law. He makes it very clear he himself is not under the law. Now, I take this to mean that Paul would never observe Jewish customs if it led anyone to think obedience to the law could make one right with God. Paul preached a message of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He refused always to compromise this message of grace. And so if acting as a Jew would ever undermine the gospel of grace, I have no doubt that Paul would have responded by eating a hot dog in front of them all. And look at verse 21. Paul gladly ate pork with Gentiles. He lived as one not under the law, with those who are not under the law. But there were limits to what he could do. He is, after all, what does he say? Under the law of Christ. Evangelism can never be used as an excuse to sin. Following Christ means living a life of holiness, honoring him with everything you do. Now, it takes great wisdom to know how to embed yourself in the lives of unbelievers while maintaining a commitment to grace and holiness. I remember I'd been a Christian about 4 years. I moved to D.C., and there's a real scene. You know, like, a lot of 25-year-olds are running the country, right? You know that. I know they report to older people, but they're, like, doing all the work. And there's a big party scene in D.C. And I was a young Christian, first time away from home. And you were never at a loss for a reception, and really hardly at a loss for a gathering with young staffers in somebody's home. And I remember, you know, going, I'd, again, grown up in a non-Christian home, gone to school. God really protected me in school, but still feeling pretty sheltered. And then going off to D.C., and I remember being at a party and being there for about 15 minutes and just running away. Not like Joseph. I mean, it wasn't like someone was about to, like, pour vodka down my throat, but I couldn't function in that environment. I couldn't handle it. I was just too young, too immature, and at that season, I really needed to be around some Christian friends. Now, there could have been another brother who had been a Christian the same amount of years, and for him, he would have been there sharing the gospel, just having a great evangelistic time. But at that season in my life, it wasn't me. And that's why I say it takes wisdom to know how to embed yourself in the lives of unbelievers while maintaining a commitment to grace and holiness. So maybe there's a time for a Christian woman to enter the living room of Muslim men to show the power of the gospel. The gospel is, after all, one of grace. And maybe there's a time when a Christian man needs to say he can't go out with his friends because he knows the banter in the bar will not honor the Lord. Right? The gospel is one of holiness. There's a time to dine with sinners and tax collectors, and there's a time to go to the mountainside to pray. Christian, I pray the Lord gives you wisdom to know how to be in the world but not of the world. Now, notice one more thing. Paul's care for the gospel should lead you to care for the gospel too. I know that I've implied it as I've gone through this text, but now I want to say it explicitly. Paul's care for the gospel should lead you to care for the gospel too. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul is writing to us here. Notice how verse 24 ends. So run that you may obtain the prize, that you may obtain it. I think this is the only command in chapter 9. So, if I've lost you, come back. The command there, verse 24, run. There's a command. Christian Paul is speaking to you. Run. His point is straightforward. His life is to be a model for your life. He is running to get the prize. He's giving up his rights for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, so should you. Paul's example shouldn't be dismissed because he's an apostle. No, he expended his life for the sake of the gospel. We're to do the same. We're to run. Our care for the gospel is to show itself in the way we run the Christian race. And none of this is easy. And it's all hard, and it requires hard work and discipline. It requires effort and self-control. One Sunday morning, C.H. Spurgeon asked his London congregation these questions. Do you think you are going to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Have you got a notion in your heads that the road to paradise is all a lawn, the grass smoothly mown, still waters and green pastures ever and anon to cheer you? You have just got to clear your heads of that deceitful fancy. The way to heaven is uphill and downhill. Uphill with difficulty, downhill with trials. It is through fire and water, through flood and flame, through the lions and by the leopards, through the very mouths of dragons is the path to paradise. This is the life Paul describes in these final verses of chapter 9. Fire and water, flood and flame, lions and leopards, getting to paradise through the very mouths of dragons. Even when it's painful, we're to persistently give ourselves to those in need of the gospel, both outside the church and inside the church. Now, what could this mean for you? What are you giving up to reach your neighbors for Christ? What freedoms could you let go of for the sake of the gospel? Let me be clear. You are free to make as much as you can right here in America. This is no crime. It is no sin. You are free, but the Spirit of God might have some of you leave it all behind for the sake of the gospel. The Spirit of God might lead some of you to leave it all behind, to go overseas, to plant the gospel in a place that the gospel has not yet been planted. You're free to stay, but the Spirit might have you leave because the gospel is worth it, because that one pearl is worth everything, including 2 cars and 1.2 acres and so much more. You're free. You're free to binge that series. Finish that quilt. Read that book. There is no law against it. You are free. But the Spirit might have you spend some of that time with your non-Christian neighbors. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Again, not because you have to put away any of those things in particular. You're free. But because if you do, the gospel is worth it. Your time will be well spent. That one pearl is worth everything. Brothers and sisters, just look at how much time we spend together as a congregation. You are free to not be here as often as you are. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You are free. You know, the letter of the law of Christ is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You are free. We're gathered here now. You're free to be scattered abroad and about the city, doing the work of an evangelist wherever you are. But the Spirit might lead many of us back together on Sunday nights, maybe another night during the week, to be an encouragement to the body of Christ, not because you have to be here, not to rack up any spiritual points in the eyes of man, but because it's an encouragement to be around weaker brothers and sisters. Did you ever think about that? Your presence here is not merely about yourself, but about weaker brothers and sisters in desperate need of people to encourage them in their faith. We gather again on Sunday evenings for the sake of the gospel, to win each other for the gospel. We are running together for the prize. In the 20th century, there lived a remarkable man by the name of John Lang. John Lang. He came from a long line of Masons, not like the cult, but I just call the Masons a cult. Don't think I meant to say that. A long line of stonemasons. A long line of stonemasons. His parents were believers. They raised him in a Brethren church where God saved him, he said, as a child. And he gained a very small construction company as a very young man. It's a tiny company. But during two world wars in England, John Lang turned that very small construction company into a multi-million dollar operation. Now, as a young man, I think he was in his late 20s or his early 30s, and the company had become basically his at this point, and the business nearly failed. And he resolved at that time, he resolved in a way that he hadn't previously resolved, he resolved to make the gospel always his priority. He determined never to live for himself, but to God and to live for others. Lang put it this way, first, the center of my life was to be God. God as seen in Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. Secondly, I was going to enjoy life and help others enjoy it. I love it. Free. We are free in Christ. And he was committed to enjoying Christ, to enjoying the life God had given him and in helping others enjoy it as well. Now, the gospel, that gospel motivated Lang to treat his clients and his employees with respect, with honesty, with dignity. He lived in that sense as a truly Christian businessman. And as his income increased, and it did increase, the gospel motivated Lang to give away more, and he actually created a little schedule. He wrote down, if I ever make this much, I'll live on this much, save this much, and give away this much. And if I ever make this much, I'll live on this much, give away this much, save this much. And it kept going on and on. And eventually, the amount on which he lived stayed the same. But the amount that he gave away always grew. By 1940, he was giving away nearly $500,000 a year. His resources, and that's in converted to today's U.S. dollars, but of course, these were pounds. His resources helped fund student ministry. If you ever heard of InterVarsity, right? He helped fund that in a great way in England years ago. It helped fund Bible colleges. If you've ever read a certain commentary series, he helped fund scholarly evangelicals to do research on the Bible and to write great commentaries. But it wasn't just his money. Lang supported his local church. He organized a men's Bible study. And he was fervent in evangelism, asking virtually everyone he met, if you die tonight, where will you go? Now, my guess is that none of you have heard of John Lang. He wasn't a famous preacher, a well-known missionary, or a martyr. He was a simple businessman. But like Paul, he disciplined his body. He kept it under control. He was an ordinary man who ran the race to win the prize. And why did he do it? Why did he run so hard and give up so much? Well, his biographer put it this way. Lang's compulsive desire to speak to others of what Christ meant to him shows how he was captivated by his Savior. He, Lang, points us beyond himself. Lang's life pointed beyond himself to a Savior who gave up more than Lang or Paul or you or I could ever give up. His life pointed to a Savior who gave up a life of honor and riches and praise for death and shame and poverty and scorn. Jesus became a slave to sin so that you and I could be free in Christ. So, does your life point to Jesus? Are you running to win the prize? Does the gospel motivate everything you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We thank you for the zeal that we find in Paul and his willingness to speak into the lives of non-Christians and to build up the lives of believers. We thank you, Father, that we don't simply in Paul find an extraordinary apostle, though we do find that, but we find your word, which would call us to run the race and to run it well. Father, we pray that you would help us to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ and to do it without apology and with great joy and excitement and enthusiasm. And we pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know what rights we ought to lay aside, that the gospel might go forth from our lips and in our lives and even in the midst of this church. We pray, dear Lord, that we would live lives that are truly for the sake of the gospel. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.